Well, friends, would you turn in the scriptures to the book of Galatians again this evening, Galatians and chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 from verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We come in our studies of this little epistle to these verses 22 and 23 this evening. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, Paul has contrasted here the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. And he has reminded us, of course, of the serious consequences of the works of the flesh. I know it's a week or two, just over a month since we were last in this passage with Christmas and other things that have happened in between. We were considering something of the what Paul is describing with the works of the flesh. Flesh, of course, having various meanings in Scripture, but in this context and in this part of God's Word, to mean all the sinful desires of our fallen nature. And works, not the works of the law. We're not saved by works, but by faith. But the best we can do unaided is no better than these works of the flesh, and they will never satisfy. And we cannot do that. Good deeds will never get us into heaven. But bad deeds will certainly keep us out of heaven. And if we try to live by the works of the law, we will fail. And in fact, even if we try to live by the works of the law, just simply by the works of the law, they are in fact no better than the works of the flesh. And Paul has made that abundantly clear, of course, not only in this chapter, but as he has developed this whole matter throughout the epistle thus far. These works are works of darkness. The only hope is to know something of what it is to walk in the Spirit. Verse 16, we looked at that. Walk in the Spirit. Now, we're going to come back to the matter of walking in the Spirit as we come to the end of this chapter, because Paul has a very remarkable illustration and comment to make in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'm not going to stop with that now. Watch this space. We'll come to that. It's a very profound picture that he gives to us, illustration that he gives to us, and we'll come to that, God willing, in a little while. But before we come to that, we need to consider the wonder of this fruit of the Spirit, the wonder of God's work, not the works of darkness. We need to forsake the works of darkness. We need to walk in the light. And we can only do that as we're walking by the Spirit and in the Spirit. Why? Well, Paul has made this abundantly clear. He dealt with it, of course, back in chapter 2, but he's developed it through chapter 3 and 4 as well, that the law in and of itself brings us into slavery. Without the grace of God, the law brings us into slavery. But the works of the flesh also bring us into bondage. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God that way. It's not by what we do, it's by what God has done. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we therefore live as we like. We're not antinomians. We are to live according to the law of God, and those who are saved by his grace seek to keep the law, and they do that out of love and praise and worship to him. We were thinking a little bit about some of the aspects of that, implications of that this morning as we were talking about praising God and coming into the new year, as it were, with the wonders of the glory of the God whom we serve and whom we worship. And that's why Paul tells them in verse 24 to crucify the flesh. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Again, we'll come to that in more detail later, because we cannot inherit the kingdom of God that way. So here is this great contrast that he brings us between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It is the free response of the heart and life, the grateful response to the work of God and the grace of God, the willing acceptance of the Spirit's work in our lives. And here are nine graces which make up the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. This full-orbed fruit. These nine, if I can mix the metaphors from fruit to jewel, it is like a nine-faceted jewel. It is the one fruit in these nine aspects of it described to us here in this great picture here, this great illustration here. Now, some have suggested that there are three groups of three that we should consider: love, joy, and peace together, and then long-suffering, kindness, and goodness together, and then faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control together. Well, maybe, and I'm not criticizing anyone who does that, but it seems to me, and certainly to many commentators, that there is a unifying thing about these nine aspects of the one fruit, singular. And it's very clear that it is singular. It is not the fruits of the Spirit, it is the fruit. This full-orbed fruit, this united, glorious picture of the wonder of what it is to be a man or woman who is indwelt by the Spirit of God and to demonstrate these qualities. So we will consider tonight these nine aspects as a whole, as the one full-orbed fruit of the Spirit. We can't argue, as some have done, that we have some aspects and not others. Well, you know, I'm very good at loving, but I'm not very good at joy. Or I know something of love, but I have difficulty with peace. Or I'm not particularly faithful. You can't do that. You can't divide it up like that. I've met people who tried to argue like that in the past. I must say, not for many years have I heard people argue like that, but I've certainly heard people argue like that in the past. You can't do that. You can't say that, well, we've got some of these qualities, but not others. This is one fruit. It is one glorious expression. It's not just we sort of work on the aspect of love, and then we work on the aspect of joy, and then we work on and bit by bit. And no, it is a wonderfully unified matter. Rather, all nine aspects are essential to the whole. So this evening, we're going to very quickly go through these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and look at them and draw out, I hope, some lessons from them. Firstly, then, love. Now, of course, as immediately when we come to the word love, we are reminded of the self-giving love of God, seen in the love of the Father for the Son, seen in the obedience of the Son to the Father, in his perfect work of salvation, in his willingness to come to this earth, to die, to be born a babe in Bethlehem, and to die upon the cross and to become our Saviour, demonstrating to us the love of God. For God so loved the world. This word, as you know, often reminded of the word, the agape love, that word which was actually not much used by the Greeks, but John and others, writers of the Bible, pour into that word a new meaning and a new aspect, and gives it a quality which, in a sense, it didn't have before. It doesn't have in ordinary Greek literature. It is very much a Bible word in that sense. It is a spiritual word, speaking of the incredible nature of the love of God, the highest expression of God's love. It is the expression of faith. Paul has talked about that in verse 6 of chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. He's already mentioned it like that. It is the aspect of service, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. It is that love which enables us to fulfill the law, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. God's love for them in Christ, which springs up within our hearts and which overflows to all around, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, the love of Christ constrains us. Does it? Does it? Well, it only does if we're sold out to him. John speaks of this love. 1 John 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4, 19, we love him because he first loved us. Peter speaks of this love. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. Paul, John, Peter, expressing something of the wonder of the love of God in Christ. How different from the quarrels and wranglings and jealousy of the works of the flesh, which we looked at last time. William Hendrickson comments, when love is present, joy cannot be far behind. So that leads us from love, secondly, to joy. Rob read to us from Romans 5. Romans 5 speaks of love and joy as the blessings from God that flow to believers. Now, there's much in Scripture about joy. What is joy? Well, my friends, when the Bible speaks about joy, it's not speaking about an emotion. It's not speaking about happiness. It's not simply speaking, as it were, like somebody coming along and slapping you on the back and saying, cheer up, brother. It is a heart relationship with God. And that's the wonder of true joy for the biblical Christian. It is independent of our outward circumstances. It comes from the Holy Spirit. That's what's so wonderful about it. That's what's so precious about it. Paul speaks of this in Romans 14, verse 17. This wonderful verse, I hope you know it, I'm sure you do. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I feel tempted to stop and expound that verse now to you. It's so full of the glory of God, the wonder of his grace, the true joy that flows from the love of God and righteousness and peace, all of these things tied together in the Holy Spirit. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The doing of God's law brings delight to God and to the believer. Joy. And so the Son of God could say, I delight to do your will, O my God. Quoting, of course, the psalmist. Now, if we want to know more of the love of God and of the joy of God, then do his will. Follow his word. Keep his truth. Seek to obey his word. Do his will. If we believe that all things work together for good, then the joy of the Lord will be our constant experience, whatever happens to us in this life. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord if we're Christians. That's so wonderfully true. And this joy meets the deepest needs of our souls. It is that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Pardon an illustration from the current situation with my wife in intensive care in hospital. I see some of the people who come into the intensive care ward to see their relations. And so many of them are full of despair. Now, I'm not saying that we are not downcast and we're not concerned. Of course we are. But my heart goes out to some of these people. If only they knew the true joy of the Lord. If only they had that certainty of knowing that God is the God of love and grace. If only they could understand the wonder of what God does. To know something of that joy unspeakable and full of glory which comes to the true believer, however hard the way and however dark the situation. How wonderful it is that time and again in that longest psalm, Psalm 119, the psalmist reflects upon the fact that the doing of God's law brings delight to the true believer. Let me just quote one or two verses. Psalm 119 and verse 16. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your law, your word. Verse 24. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 35. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47. And I will delight myself. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. Verse 46. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Verse 70. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. What it is to joy in God and in his word and in his law. As a result, believers can rejoice and joy in God even in the most distressing of circumstances, so that Paul could speak of being, 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And this joy, my friends, is but a foretaste of that which is yet to come in the glory at the last. Love, joy, thirdly, peace, peace. The peace of God for those who know peace with God. The peace that garrisons our hearts and minds around. God's perfect peace. It is, as I think you will know, comes from the word shalom, which is a Hebrew greeting, but it's a word that means wholeness. It has the concept of well-being. It is the very opposite of what is described in verse 15 in this chapter, Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Well, here is the very opposite of that. Here is wellness and well-being and harmony and unity and glory and peace. So our Lord says in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peace. Peace in the home. Peace in the church. Peace in the world. Peace between Jew and Gentile. Peace brought about by the wonderful work of God in Christ. So Paul challenges the Ephesians. Ephesians 4 verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peacemakers, not peace breakers. Romans 14:19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another, building one another up by the peaceable way with which we deal with one another. What a wonderful description of God's grace in the life and heart of believers. And then fourthly, long-suffering, sometimes translated patience, a word that speaks of tolerance. Even when your patience is severely tried, how do you respond to harassment or passion and with annoyance, yet refusing to do that? One of the things my mother used to say to us children when we were scrapping and fighting, as kids do, children do, and she would wag her finger at us and she would quote those words from the scriptures, when he reviled not again, and try to bring discipline to the three of us from not fighting together, my brother and sister and myself. Well, friends, that stuck with me. When he reviled not again. Commit your cause to Christ, even when you're unjustly slandered for his sake. What a word for these Galatians. They're being torn apart by strife and dissension. Paul's called them foolish. He said they've been bewitched. We looked at that, of course, in chapter 3 and in other places. And here is a word for them. Long-suffering, patience, steadfastness, stickability, staying power when all else fails. There's that little chorus, isn't there? It's a bit trite and perhaps not entirely theologically accurate, but it has those words in it. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. That's right, isn't it? That's right. There's a quality in very short supply today. We found that when we were down in Cornwall particularly. People would come to Cornwall and they would come and they'd worship with us for a week or two, and then they'd say, oh, we can't stay here, the church is too small. There's nothing for our children, we'll have to go somewhere else. We need to find a successful church. Well, we were glad to see them, but we're probably glad to see the back of them as well. I don't mean that in an unkind way. How many people have given up the fight? How many have gone off, no longer prepared to stick it out through thick and thin? And also with that comes the fact of refusing to give in to sin and temptation, standing fast, patience, long-suffering when the devil comes and attacks us and tries to destroy us, but still remaining patiently waiting upon him. Joseph in the Old Testament was steadfast against temptation as a young man when Potiphar's wife tried to lead him astray. We read, the Lord was with Joseph. He was steadfast. He was long-suffering. He was patient. He did not give in. There is that sense of stickability in that word, as well as the sense of long-suffering as well. Fifthly, kindness. Kindness. Another quality of God himself. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, says the psalmist. That Hebrew word has the sense of that he is kind, that his goodness is his kindness, as he is good to us. God's long-suffering compassion, God's covenant love speaks of his kindness. So many of the words in the Old Testament have that sense about it. God's kindness leading sinners to repentance. God's kindness leaving them without excuse, showing how vile is the devil's temptation and deception, that somehow God is some kind of tyrant. How many people think of God like that? But God is a God of kindness, and we're to show something of that kindness. Love is not only patient, the Bible tells us, it is kind as well. Paul comes to the Corinthians. How badly the Corinthians treated the apostle. And he commends himself to the Corinthians as a minister of God, as he sought to witness to them by how he reacted. He describes that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He speaks about the way in which he commends himself. He says, but in all things, chapter 6, verse 4, we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, and so on. A reflection of the kindness to God, that of God to us, as we witness to others and show kindness to them. Our Lord mentions this, doesn't he? He develops this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Again, let me read these words to you from Matthew 5, 43 and following. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what more do you have than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That is a very high standard, my friends. I meet people sometimes who come along and say, well, yes, we understand something of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, well, the Sermon on the Mount is a wonderful thing. And if everybody lived by the Sermon on the Mount, everything would be fine. Well, yes, but what does the Sermon on the Mount say? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can we be perfect if we're not saved by the grace of God? How can we even begin to attain to that without the love of God and the grace of God and the saving power of his glory? It is only as God shows us his kindness that we can understand this. Kindness. Six, goodness, moral and spiritual excellence created by the Spirit. Goodness. Generous-hearted is the sense of the word. How can anyone be good? How can any of us be good? Only as we're made good by God. Here is an attribute imparted by the grace of God alone to sinners. Paul speaks about the Romans, doesn't he, with such affection. Romans 15, 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. What a wonderful description of the believers. And Paul's words to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 and verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness. Seventhly, faithfulness. Faithfulness. This word isn't just speaking about faith. It has the sense of loyalty and fidelity and trustworthiness. Can you be trusted? Do you speak the truth? Are you honest in all your dealings? But above that, are we loyal to the gospel of God? Do we take every opportunity to speak for him and to live for him and to demonstrate the wonder of his grace in the Lord Jesus? Faithfulness to God and his will for our lives, proving that we are dependable. I can remember years and years ago, very early on in my Christian life, being, I suppose, shocked originally, but challenged by these verses that we read in Psalm 15 and verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. If you make a promise, keep it. Keep it. How often have we felt, I know this myself, and I'm sure we all do, times we say to someone, oh, I'll be there, I'll see you, I'll do this for you, and then something happens and we can't do it. Well, we find that sometimes, don't we? Now, sometimes there are situations that take completely out of our hands. We can't fulfill something. You know, maybe there's a car accident or something, or we're prevented, or, I was supposed to preach on Christmas morning, but I was in bed. You can't do it. Sometimes that happens. But our basic, what we might say, default position is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his word. And that's one of the marks of a godly man. God is faithful. God can be relied on. So ought his servants. He who is faithful in a very little, the same can be entrusted with much. What a challenge to these Galatians. We know how they treated Paul, how they treated him with disdain and lack of loyalty. Galatians 4:16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Why, says Paul, are you treating me like this? Why are you doing this? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Faithfulness. Number eight, gentleness. Gentleness. Not giving way to rage. Jesus was gentle in spirit. Or he could show righteous anger at the money changers in the temple, but he was gentle in spirit. Moses was meek, described as the meekest man in all the earth. Not weak. Some people think that meekness is weakness. No, meek, but not weak. Fully under control, self-controlled, controlled by the Spirit, led by him. This is an evidence of a man, a woman who is walking in the Spirit, supremely a Christian virtue. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you, says our Lord, and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Gentleness. 9. Self-control. Self-control. Keeping ourselves in check. This is a moral quality, particularly. I'm not saying the others aren't, but this is specifically a moral quality. We are men and women of powerful passions, the passions of sex and eating and indulgence, and they're very real and they're very powerful, and we all face them. But here's a man, a woman, who is under control. He is self-controlled. I'm often reminded of the actions of those who are training, maybe as sportsmen, as tennis stars or cricketers or footballers or athletes, and they discipline their bodies and they train themselves. I remember Dr. Alan Redpath describing, he'd long since gone to glory, but he was in his younger years, he played rugby, and he would say how he would get up in the morning and he would eat so much carbohydrate, and then he would go down and he would work in the gym and he would push his shoulder against obstacles and then his other shoulder, and he would work and he would strain and he would train because he wanted to be the best. And that's what an athlete does, doesn't it? If he's keen, if he wants to get to the top, as he runs the race, as he works out, and we're running the race set before us, looking to Jesus, not to the world. We're striving for glory, for perfection. We're striving for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Are we self-controlled people? Now we need to pray, don't we, for our young people. Pray for them, for self-control in this wicked world, for power to keep themselves in check, to live honorably in this wicked world, particularly when so many moral standards have been overthrown by the world. And it's increasingly difficult. I speak to young people sometimes, and they are determined to be holy and pure, but it is so difficult for the world even to believe that they are holy and pure and different from the world. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What an amazing standard the scriptures set for the believer. These nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And how does Paul conclude these words? Verse 23, against such there is no law. What does he mean by that? Against such there is no law. Are you saying that there's no law in this? Is this not something that we should do? What does he mean? What is Paul saying? Well, he's telling us that these are things that you can't put on a statute book. These are matters of the heart. You can't command a vine to produce grapes by act of parliament. Our Lord said, we read it, we had it read to us in John's Gospel. Our Lord says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now you can pass a law to say that vines must produce fruit, but you can't make them do it. They have to have life in them. They have to have reality. They have to have something real. And we as God's people need the fruit of the Spirit. These are consequences of life coming from the vine itself, coming from the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he fills us and does us good. The fruit of the Spirit, so different from the works of the flesh. And that's why Paul says in verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. That's why he told us right back in chapter 2 and verse 20 how this is possible. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. and gave himself for me. Are you dead to the world and alive to Christ? See what he has saved you from. See what he has saved you for. What blessings. What blessings from this fruit. What glory from this Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, coming to his own believers, his own children, and developing within them this wonderful fruit of the presence and blessing of God. What an amazing gospel. What a glorious God. Is this fruit evident in your life, in mine? Well, may our closing hymn be very much a prayer as we seek to understand the wonder of the love of God to us and the glory of his grace. 599, 599. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine and I am his? 599.